So this morning, we will be continuing in the Confession, chapter 16, paragraphs 2, second half of paragraph 2, and we'll see how far we get into paragraph 3 on good works. And before we do that, let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for this, your day. Thank you for your people who have, in obedience to you, come together to learn from your word, to hear it preached, to fellowship with one another, to worship you. Lord, bless that obedience. Please give us grace to endure and to obey. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised that you will. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, so I'll start with, I think, where we left off a little bit of, a little bit of review here. So paragraph one on good works was, what are good works? And distilled it down to basically these 4 points that Pastor Steve made. The first being that God defines good works. Only God defines good works. And he does so in his word. So good works are those things God commands in Scripture. People invent their own concept of good works. People make feast days, saints' days, things to eat, things not to eat. But God defines good works, not men. People also sometimes think that their sincerity is what makes a work good or not, but it does not. We also named some good works from Scripture, caring for those in need, caring for those in prison, widows and orphans, also just the direct commands in the Ten Commandments. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Do not steal. Remember the Sabbath. We don't like these good works. We are not satisfied with them. We want something more sensational, more extreme. We want to go run away to a monastery. Or perhaps we want something simpler, something that puts less of a demand on us. And we invent good works to satisfy our desires instead of following the simple commands of Scripture, which are simple, but they are difficult. How you view good works, this is the second point, affects your view of so many other doctrines. It affects your view of justification. It affects your view of sanctification. Good works do not merit our justification, but they do flow out of it. Misunderstanding good works can harm us in several ways. It can make us self-righteous, believing that we are good because of the good works we do. It can make us judgmental of others. It can make us rebellious, and even rebellious against the wrong good works. And it can also discourage us and cause us to have despair when we do not meet the standard, either God's standard or the standard that we make for ourselves. We also talk about how some people love to be in charge and make rules for others to follow, and how some people want to let them. There's problems with both of those. So on the first, people who make rules are marked by an intellectual pride. It presumes that they have some unique understanding, some unique access to God's will. And they'll make confident pronouncements about things that are not revealed in Scripture. They'll also abuse logic to define new good works to follow. Things like, well, don't you think this is good? Well, then we should do that every Thursday, don't you think? Right? They focus a lot on guilt. They use guilt as a tool to motivate their followers to their so-called good works. And by doing so, they maintain superiority and authority over others. Now, the people who follow them are not innocent creatures. The people who want to put themselves under the authority of someone who's inventing good works, they are essentially outsourcing their understanding of good works. It's easier not to do the hard work of understanding what God's Word says and applying it for yourself. This stunts their spiritual growth. It makes them practically incapable of actually interpreting and applying Scripture, and it causes them to expect precise doctrinal uniformity from others around them. The fact is, none of us have identical theology. As Pastor Steve says, not one of us has the exact same theology. We all have wrong theology in some way. And part of being the church, part of being the body of Christ, is loving each other. Despite that. Within the bounds of orthodoxy, obviously. But we are not all going to agree. And that is the hard work of loving one another in the church, is to recognize that and not demand absolute uniformity. So I thought I would start with an open question. We last week we talked about reasons why we do good works. And that's what paragraph two is about. And we got about halfway through it. So before we get into the review of that and continue it, I thought it'd be good to ask a question. So we talked about getting these works wrong by essentially getting the source of them wrong, not actually getting them from God and from His Word. And we did talk about one of the purposes, getting one of the purposes wrong, right? Does anyone remember the one of the reasons that is explicitly not in the confession about why do good works? Merit. Yes. So meriting our own salvation is nowhere found in paragraph two. But I thought I'd ask the question for some more ideas here. And this is more of coming from maybe other religions, the world around us, philosophy, just the culture. What are some reasons why people say you should do good works? What are the things that are motivating good works in our society? Yes, Kevin?
Karma.
Karma. So that's a religious concept, yeah, karma. The idea that it's very transactional, right? Yeah, what goes around comes around. It implies some sort of cosmic force in the universe that is keeping count of every good or bad thing you do and then bringing about a result to you that is fitting with that, right? To reward you for your actions. Which is interesting to think about in context of Scripture of, you know, God causes rain to fall on the just and the unjust. We have, you know, it is well with my soul, right? We have Job. We have good men according to the works of the law who nevertheless have very challenging providential circumstances and even maybe have friends that tell them it's their fault, right? But karma is clearly not, as a concept, taught in Scripture, and it's certainly not a motivation for us to do good works. Any others? Yes. Love. You just need the love. Right. Right. So it's just sort of an imperative to love, kind of hanging in midair. Yeah.
Don't worry about defining it.
Just do it. Okay.
The word love defined as affirming your position, your thoughts. I agree with you. What you want is good. That seems to be one of the definitions of love expressed in culture.
Right. So this gets to maybe even what a good work is, as much as what the end of it might be, of that sort of the live your truth kind of activity of giving everyone the space to essentially define their own good works and that being okay for each one of us, right? As opposed to the more fundamentalist notion of let's all have the same exact ones and everybody else is wrong. It's like, no, let's all just have our own and everyone's right. Yes?
Well, the culture demands actions, and the culture will be defined
Yeah. So acts of tolerance of, I guess, allowing for a certain amount of diversity of opinion on what is a good work is itself a good work in terms of how the culture looks at it. Any other reasons why our culture believes in doing good works? Yes, Jessica. Right, right. So that's a, in a way, similar to karma, right? Your actions are changing the balance in your account, right? Yes. Yes. Yeah, making a better world. And this is actually one. This is one of the ones I was hoping someone would say. sort of achieving heaven on earth to a certain extent, right? That being a goal in and of itself. Another concept you see related to this is this idea, and there was even a movie named to this years ago. Pay it forward. You heard that before? Do a random act of kindness. Right? It's just this, you know, promiscuous good working, and then if we all just do it, then more people will do it, and then the world will be better, right? Yeah. So there's this book that sort of, it's called Make Your Bed. It's by a retired Navy admiral, and I don't mean to say anything bad about him. He spoke at the commencement of UT several years ago, and his YouTube video that this giving that speech, that commencement speech to the graduates, ended up turning into this book called Make Your Bed, Little Things That Can Change Your Life and Maybe the World, which is a very popular thing to give to a, you know, graduating senior or whatever. And it basically is this exact notion of do these things and you will change the world. Now, I'm not against making your bed. You know, I have four kids. I have to be pro-bed making. But the idea that the purpose of exercising all this discipline in your life is ultimately to lead to some sort of heaven on earth is vastly mistaken. And for that matter, like, let's say that everyone did it. Let's say the pay it forward mindset worked, that everyone in this room, you know, if all 25 of us, you know, went and did a good deed for 25 people and they did a good deed for 25, you know, keep on going. And then by the, you know, three generations hence, everyone's had a good deed and the whole world done for them. What have we gained? Is one more soul in heaven. So the reasons why we do good works are very important. Another thing that ends up happening often in conversations around this is we end up focusing on horizontal works and sort of vilifying vertical things like prayer. The ordinances of the church are looked down upon as not being part of changing the world, because if essentially the world is all, this material world is all that exists in the mind of a lot of people who sort of espouse this perspective, and so they actually get angry with you if you say, oh, I'm praying for you in a tragedy, right? It's like, you need to do something. It's like, well, according to Scripture, prayer is doing something, and prayer works. God uses it. Yes, Jim.
I think that most of our answers assume goodwill in some part. However, I believe that there's many in the world who do good works for outward appearances only. They mean no goodwill towards me. They do it for their own selfish gain, their own benefit, and their own well-being. Everything that they do, I'm not going to name names, I do have people in mind, but I think they literally do it for outward appearances only. It's the only motivation they have to give or to do this or to do that is only for their own selfish gains. No,
yeah, so there's always a possibility that someone is being duplicitous in their good works, right? That they are acting, and actually our confession would even say, as a unbeliever doing good works, it doesn't exist, right? That they are always, the end that they have in mind is wrong, that they are not motivated out of faith, and essentially they are not good works. Now, they'd be worse off if they didn't do them, but they're still not good works, rightly understood. But ultimately, no one's the villain in their own story, right? Or at least I hope very, very few people are. So I think it is wise for us to have a perspective of charity towards others, sort of take them at their word. Love hopes all things. Love believes all things. Without being naive. Some people are, diabolical, if you will, in their actions and manipulative in their supposed good works. Any others come to mind? We can move on from here if not. One point I'd make on this is, where are you putting your treasure as a part of these wrong ideas about motivations to do good works? We are, in our good works, laying up treasures in heaven. And I would say, though, that following God's commands will often result in some degree of safety or security. Not acting foolishly prevents the consequences of foolish behavior. But our good works may result in suffering. But these earthly outcomes are not what motivates us to do good works. We don't look to our physical circumstances as our motivation. Whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So, to continue our review, why do we do good works? So this is paragraph 2. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So these were the reasons why to do good works that we discussed in our previous week. Firstly, it is our duty. Duty is not a bad motivation in and of itself. Even if it is your only motivation, you should still do good works. Secondly, we are and should remember that we are unprofitable servants. Don't give up just because your works aren't perfect, because they never will be. In this life, to do good works is to do so knowing that you always do your works with an imperfect heart. So do good works anyway and go to war with your attitude. Third, good works are the fruit of saving faith. Your profession of faith results in your obedience. I believe Christ sacrificed for me, so in turn I sacrifice for others. If you do not do this, then your faith contradicts your works and is not real. It is not saving faith. All believers do good works. They are the fruits and evidences of a true and living faith. As we read in James, false faith, cold faith, does not produce good works. Everyone who has saving faith will do good works. Good works are done in thankfulness. We read Colossians 2, 6, and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Remind yourself of the sacrifice that Christ made for you, the joy of knowing that you have an all-sufficient Savior. He's rescued you from everlasting punishment, and you will dwell with Him for all eternity in perfect peace. This will move your motivation from mere duty onto gratitude and love for others. Good works strengthen assurance and motivate other believers. You can say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. This is real. This can bring conviction in your brothers and sisters in the church. Also, fulfilling someone's need by doing a good work for them can show them that God is taking care of them. Christianity is corporate. We are the body of Christ. People have doubts at times. They ask themselves, is this real? And seeing a Christian being faithful encourages those who are struggling with doubt. Example of this is a common argument you'll hear against Christianity about the resurrection appearances, right? That they didn't happen. They were made up. Everyone who says they saw Jesus after his resurrection was just lying, right? They all, I don't know, agreed to lie together. Why would they die for something that they knew to be false? That would be really hard to do, right? All you have to do is say, nah, I made it all up, and then we won't feed you to the lions. Or we won't hang you upside down. We won't burn you at the stake. And they didn't do it. Their good works leave behind a heritage for those who came after, for us. And ours can do the same. A genuine faith will result in a life that is consistent with that faith and act in accordance with that faith. Good works are done out of thankfulness. So moving on to, that was the review. Moving on to the second half of paragraph 2 on why do good works. The motivation of making Christianity beautiful or adorning the gospel. So I'll go to Titus chapter 2, verse 2. You can turn there if you like. That the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who has an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What a beautiful intergenerational church is pictured here. Older men and women with a mature faith who are a steadying influence to others and encourage the younger men and women to serve one another well. Workers who are known for their obedience and moral behavior. This makes Christianity beautiful. Next is the motivation of silencing enemies, stopping the mouths of the adversaries. Have you ever heard someone totally misrepresent Christianity and wish you could go on television, set everyone straight, do good works? First Peter 2:15, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. Sorry, that's 1 Timothy 6:1. 1 Peter 2:15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. David gave occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. This implies that the opposite can also be true. Our good works can shut the mouths of would-be blasphemers. Just thinking about shutting the mouths, if you're ever in an argument with somebody about something, especially an argument about religion, but any really an argument of consequence, people will rarely at some point say, "You win, you're right." The closest you're likely to come to that is just silence. When you've made a point that they cannot contradict, or you've completely shown the house of cards of their own perspective, and they have nothing left to say. This is what happens when you are known by those around you as a believer, and you are fair, and you are honest. When you show kindness and you don't engage in dishonest or manipulative behavior to try to get unwarranted recognition in the workplace, for instance. What happens when you don't look like people's caricature of a Christian? You stop the mouths of the adversaries. Now, probably already thinking, well, that doesn't mean that unbelievers are all of a sudden going to like believers, right? They are sinners after all. They are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Plenty of unbelievers despise John MacArthur, despite the fact that his life has been basically completely devoid of scandal. But when his enemies speak against him, they do so on the basis of his faithfulness and not on the basis of his sinful actions or his belligerent attitude. It would be wise of us to do the same. And not interpret all arguments against us as signs of our faithfulness. So the seventh one here, motivation to glorify God. I'll read Philippians 1:11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. 1 Peter. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They may actually be saved. God uses means to save His people. Primarily, He uses the preaching of the Word. He also uses parents who raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. He also uses the influence of the lives of those around us. Why would someone ever darken the door of a church if they've never met a Christian that they want to be like? It's a quote from Richard Baxter, Puritan. The good works or lives of Christians is a great means ordained by Christ for the convincing of sinners. And the glorifying of God in the world, preaching doeth much, but it is not appointed to do all. Lastly, in paragraph 2, we have the motivation of the end, eternal life. Romans 6:22, but now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, everlasting life. The everlasting life is governed by "you have" in the sentence. There are two things you have: fruit unto holiness, and the end, eternal life. You have eternal life. 1 Peter 6:1-6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be. You have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In 1 Peter, the Christians endure trial, believing in Christ. The end, the reason, the goal for their faith is their salvation, eternal life. This is where it's all going. It's not just more of the same battle with sin forever and ever for all eternity. We will finish the race and we will receive eternal life. So that concludes paragraph 2, why do good works? We started with what are good works? God defines them in Scripture. Why do good works? Lots of reasons to do good works. And the next paragraph is, how then do Christians, how are Christians able to do good works? So I'll pause there for a moment. Does anyone have any questions or comments on why do good works, on any of these reasons or anything we've commented on up to this point? Yes.
My definition of good works has always been from the approach of, as a Christian, anything that you do, if you're doing it to the glory of God, as long as it's not a sinful behavior, anything that you do as a believer, and if you're doing it with the motivation of, I'm doing this for the glory of God, would be considered a good work. So, whether it's cutting the lawn or washing the dishes or how you act and behave at work, is that...
Yeah, so the comment is kind of thinking of what a good work is as, well, if my intent is to glorify God as a believer in doing it, then really all the things that I'm doing as I have that intent, are they not good works? Things like mowing the yard or being faithful at work, being honest in my dealings. I think you would agree that those good works, that just having the goal, the end in mind, correct, is insufficient. That the actual choice of what good works to do must be regulated by what God has taught us in His Word. So when you mow the yard, you are exercising stewardship over what God has given you, right? When you are honest in your dealings at work, you are not lying, which God has expressly commanded us to do. So I think it's good to avoid the error of presuming that your sincere desire for a good outcome is sufficient to justify whatever your behavior is, right? Which is a very common trap that we can fall into, is just saying, well, I had my heart in the right place. A lot of evil has been done by people who had good intentions. And actually, paragraph one specifically gets at that point of men's intentions overriding God's stated, commanded scripture of what is a good work. Thank you for that. Other comments or questions on this? I'd like to note, I kind of already covered it earlier, but reading this paragraph, there's just not a whole lot of, that it may go well with you kind of language in here. Obviously, we have the fifth commandment with a promise, right? That you may live long upon the earth. So it's not as if, and the Proverbs for that matter, give us lots to look at that talk about having, longer years as a result of following God and having wisdom. But ultimately, when we do good works, those should not be our primary motivation. Those are a result we are thankful for. But ultimately, when we do good works, we do them as part of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. That is the chief end of man. Yes, Pastor Bob.
Just a thought in relation to a couple of things you said. Excuse me. Actually, I guess it's one thing you said. You said that if you
are a Christian, you will do good works. Mm-hmm. And that's certainly true. In my study of Hebrews, I'm recently dealing with a section that says that the sacrifice of Christ has cleansed us of dead works, which is interesting when we think of this, contrast that with our discussion of good works, because anyone who is not a believer, it isn't just their sin that is dead works. It's their entire life, everything they do in their life, because they are separated from God. So everything about their life is dead in terms of the work of their life. In contrast, then, with this concept of good works and the truth that Christians will do good works, not everything we do, as you said, is necessarily a good work scripturally, but the fact is that only Christians can do good works. And it may appear that someone is an unbeliever who appears to be doing something that's identical to what the believer is doing is good works, but it's not good works because it's separate from the source of good works itself, which is God.
Yes. So the good works that unbelievers do are not good works. And this jumps all the way, I think, to paragraph 7 of this chapter of I said all believers do good works. Well, all unbelievers do no good works. This is the best that we offer is filthy rags, right? And that's even for a believer, you know, our unprofitable servant, our meager contribution that God accepts. We should not think of it so highly, but we certainly shouldn't think of the supposed good works, the dead works you're talking about in Hebrews, as good. And why are they not good? They do not flow from God's commands. They don't come from a heart of faith. They do not have the same end in mind, the glory of God. So I think Sam Waldron uses the words matter, root, manner, and end. The matter is the thing which God commands. So they're not actually getting their list of good works from God in the first place. The root of proceeding from a heart of faith is not there for the unbeliever. The manner, doing the good work the way God commands. We see that a lot in Scripture. Of He gives us very specific things to do when we meet on the Lord's Day. Taking the Lord's Supper. In the Old Testament, it was extremely rigorous, extremely detailed how the church was to worship. And then the end, the glory of God. If those are not what are determinative of your good works, then they are not good works. So let's go on to paragraph 3. Do not expect we will get through this. Looks like I've got maybe 5 minutes, so I'll just basically introduce it and we'll move on. So paragraph 3. How do Christians do good works? Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces that they have already received. There is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them and to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So the part in bold here before the semicolon is the part that I was going to focus on this morning before we get into him addressing the obvious argument that he has to rebut about, well, wait a second. The Holy Spirit is the one doing this, and what do I have to do here? Why don't I just hang out and wait for Him to do it? We'll get to that maybe next week. So let's start with Ezekiel chapter 36. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. When we are regenerated, we receive a new heart. We receive new desires, new abilities. It becomes possible for us not to sin. And this gets into a whole area of theology, which I'll try to introduce and maybe then we'll close, which is the fourfold state of man. So Thomas Boston wrote a book called Human Nature and Its Fourfold State. Talks about the four states of man in relationship to sin. I think Augustine actually enumerated these over 1,000 years earlier. And they're originally in Latin. And in Latin, they're only slightly more confusing to read than in English, to be honest. The first state is before the fall. What was man's state in relationship to sin before the fall? Innocency. Adam chose to sin, but he was not predisposed to do so. He was able to sin, but also able to not sin. The second state is man after the fall. Genesis 3. Natural man. Able to sin, unable to not sin. This is the human nature we were all born with. The third is regenerated man. If the Spirit should choose to act in our lives, to replace our heart of stone with a heart of flesh, we are regenerated and we are then able, and then only then, able to sin, but able to not sin. The fourth stage is our glorification. We're not done yet. We will be made perfect. We will have new bodies. And we will be not only able to not sin, but unable to sin. This is something I didn't know for years as a Christian. I always thought that the whole point of everything kind of at the end was getting back to the garden. Getting back to that first state. But that's not the end. What we're looking forward to is better than the garden. We will be confirmed in a permanent state of perfection. The sharpest contrast between these is between the second one and the fourth. So you have fallen man who will always do what is evil, like Pastor Bob was saying, dead works. His motives are never pure and never to glorify God. Does not have a heart of faith. And then the fourth is glorified man who will always choose to do good because his heart's inclination is always to glorify God. In all four states, man freely chooses what to do or not to do according to his will. There is no compulsion. But his nature determines his inclinations and his abilities. So Augustine said, of these four stages, the first is before the law, the second is under the law, the third is under grace, and the fourth is in full and perfect peace. If we are Christians, we are able to sin, and we are also able to not sin. But Christians still sin. 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But something has changed. We can walk in newness of life. Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. I'll close with 2 Corinthians. Our status in Christ makes us new creations. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We can walk in newness of life because we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have a new heart. We can stir up the gifts. We can stir up these good works. We can come to church. We can pray. We can observe the ordinances. We can be reminded of the sacrifice of Christ. And out of thankfulness and gratitude and to the glory of God, we can do good works with the Holy Spirit enabling us. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word. Thank you that you have shown us what is good. You have not left us in the dark. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen our faith. Help us as we work to do so with thankfulness, with gratitude, and for your glory. Forgive us when we do not do good works. Forgive us when our good works are so mixed with error and with ingratitude. Thank you, God, that we will receive eternal life, that we will endure by the power of your Spirit to the end, and that we will be made perfect with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.